1 Corinthians chapter 3, look if you would at verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now we've been doing a study about the troubles in the Corinthian church. And even though we all know that all the churches had troubles, it does seem like the Corinthian church had the most problems, or at least Paul covered the most problems, more problems in the Corinthian church than he covered any others. Like I said, all of them had problems. And Paul covered each problem that the church had, but you'll notice that the Corinthian church had multiple problems. I mean, they had a lot of things going wrong in that church. And what that does show is that it shows that there are no perfect churches. Every church has its problems, and mainly because the reason there's no perfect churches is because there's no perfect people. And I mean, all of us are sinners. We're just sinners saved by grace. And because of that, sometimes the flesh can get the best of us. Because of that, we mess up from time to time, and therefore there will not be any perfect churches on this side of eternity. It just won't be. Now, once we all get perfect, we're on the other side of eternity, and we'll all get along and everything will be perfect, no disagreements, none of that. But on this side of eternity, it's just not going to happen. Okay. But certainly the church of Corinth had quite a few problems, and Paul went in depth to cover these problems. And what I really want us to do as we continue this series is look at the problems that they had and look what Paul's had to say about these problems. That way we can avoid the problems in this church, because we learn from the Bible, and we learn from people from seeing the mistakes of people in that Bible, and then we learn from what God's Word had to say about those mistakes. And so one of the things that we learned was actually a couple of weeks ago when we started this, mainly because I wasn't here last Wednesday. But it was a great blessing to have people step in and preach for me while I was gone. That was they did a really good job, everything got recorded. It was just great. And so I want to thank the men for that. But a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at these problems that the Corinthian church had. And we saw that one of the reasons they had the problems that they had was because Paul called them a carnal church, a church that was full of baby Christians. In other words, they haven't been saved very long. And remember this, folks, when a person first gets saved, they don't know anything as far as the scripture. The only thing they know is that they've received Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven. They know that. But they do not know the doctrines of the Bible, and up until the time they got saved, they couldn't even understand spiritual things in the scriptures. They could read it like you'd read a library book, or like you'd read, a Charlotte's Web or something like that, but they couldn't get anything spiritual out of it until they were saved. And why is that? Because it's the Holy Spirit of God that teaches us the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God was not in those folks until they got saved, same way the Holy Spirit wasn't in us until we got saved. So there's no way we could ever learn spiritual things from the scriptures until the Holy Spirit of God is within us. Now, the problem with these people is they had been saved, but they had not been growing in the Lord. Now, when you read it, it does seem in context that Paul is rebuking them for not growing, which means that they had probably been saved at least long enough to have learned a few things, okay? Because Paul's not going to rebuke them if they were just saved like last week, and he'll say, okay, you're baby Christians, and when you should have need of meat, you have need of milk. You know, he's not going to rebuke them like that. But being as how that they had been saved for a while, they should have grown. And really, they're going through some of the same problems that a lot of churches today go through. And that is, there are people in churches today who are just not growing in Christ. They haven't been growing. They've been saved for a long time, but they haven't been growing. And that's where a lot of the problems come from, because the babes in Christ. And so Paul starts to talk about that. And when we looked at the last time, we saw that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul focused on the division and contention going on within that church. And we're told that the main reason there was contention was because folks were bragging about who they were associated with and who led them to the Lord and who baptized them. And they were bragging to each other, and they were holding up men on a pedestal, and they were thinking themselves higher than they ought to think of themselves. And Paul rebuked them for this. In fact, he rebuked them twice for this. And so divisions and contentions caused by pride was one of the major issues in the church of Corinth. And certainly we can learn from that, it does, rather than being associated and holding up tribes and being, you know, where my, the people I'm associated with is better than the people you associate with, I'm just going to tell you that I've seen a lot of different what we call tribes amongst Baptists. Okay, you have Baptists who went to Bible college here, Baptists who went to Bible college there. You have Baptists who are associated with these people and Baptists associated with these people. I'm just going to tell you that I have been blessed to be associated with just about every tribe. And you know what? You can learn a lot from every one of them. Okay, and so there is no one greater than the other. The only great one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he's the one who saved us. So it doesn't matter who you were baptized by. It doesn't matter who led you to the Lord. Certainly we need to be thankful for those people. I mean, I'm thankful for the person who led me to the Lord. I'm thankful for the person who handed me that track when I was 10 years old. I'm thankful for that. But the one that I'm supposed to glorify is not that person. The one I'm supposed to glorify is the one who gave the increase, and that's the Lord. And so that's something we need to learn from as well. And so there should never be divisions and contentions, at least, you know, when it comes to who we're associated with in the church. That was a major problem, one of the major problems that the Church of Corinth had. Tonight, we're going to look at another major problem that they had. And the reason I'm really kind of doing this in order in two ways. One, I'm trying to start from the beginning of the book of Corinthians and work my way through to look at those problems. Plus, I'm looking at how many times did Paul cover the problem? Now, the first problem about, you know, contention and divisions, he used the first three chapters. Now, you have to admit, it must be a pretty major problem if he used three chapters to cover it. Amen? Well, this next problem here, he also uses three chapters to cover this problem. And that problem is found in our text. Look, if you would, at verse 17 again. It says this: if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now, what exactly would be considered defiling the temple? Well, when this talks about defiling the temple or the body, many teach that this is talking about maybe getting a tattoo or maybe, you know, getting earrings and things like that. Okay. Now that's a whole different sermon. But I'm just going to tell you, in the context of this, has nothing to do with that. Okay. I'm not condoning the tattoos. I'm not condoning all these other things. But what I'm just saying is in the context here, when he's talking about defiling the temple, even though you can loosely apply that in a spiritual sort of way in a message, it really doesn't have anything to do with marking up the body or things like that. Okay. You say, then what does it have to do with? Well, it also doesn't have to do with smoking or drinking or being overweight or eating bacon and things like that, and, you know, eating stuff that's not healthy. Though we shouldn't do that either. Amen? But you say, well, then what does defiling the temple have to do with? Well, defiling the temple, which is the body of believers, specifically is talking about committing fornication. Now, we know that because I want to show you something over 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When it's talking about defiling the temple, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's referring to fornication. Now, you're going to notice when we're going over this tonight, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is our text. He's talking about defiling the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about fornication because there was a man in the church who was committing fornication. Remember, Paul said, get him out of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he continues to talk about the problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look if you would at verse 13. It says, meat for the belly, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Same thing he said back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, you know, he's talking here about fornication. He was talking about, in context, he's talking about fornication in 1 Corinthians 3. And you got to remember, in Paul's day, fornication and immorality was an acceptable practice within society. And the practice was carried over into the church of Corinth by some of its members. Again, if you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see a man in the church who was basically flaunting the fact that he was committing fornication, and he was within the church living in open sin, and nobody was doing anything about it. And so Paul said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and he said, get him out until he repents, makes things right, and then welcome him back in. And he did. That's when he said to welcome him back in the second letter to Corinthians. And so he's talking about fornication here. Now, today in this country, much like it was when Paul was in Corinth, the sin of fornication is not only accepted in general as being okay, but in many cases it's encouraged. Even many Christians today don't see the big deal when it comes to committing fornication. Many young Christians today consider abstaining from fornication to be just old-fashioned or an outdated way of thinking. And they look at it as being something that, you know, that way it used to be, but now everything's more modern. And I hear people say things like, you know, why get married? And then they try to justify living together. I've heard some people try to justify fornication by using the argument of financial advantage. I've heard people say, well, you know, we would get married, but we can't afford to get married and things like that. But folks, it's still wrong, okay? It's wrong, and the scriptures here tell you some things why it's so wrong, okay? I will say that there was a time in this country many years back when sons and daughters were taught to wait until they were married before they had a physical relationship, but that's a rare teaching today. It's a rare teaching. Either we marry or remain unmarried and have a life of celibacy until we get married. Anything else is considered fornication according to your scripture. Anything else, okay? And that, folks, is not just good way of teaching our children. That's Bible doctrine. That's Bible doctrine to teach that. And so Paul teaches these folks in chapters 3, 5, and 6 of this first letter about why the sin of fornication is so wrong for Christians. And according to our opening text, there are three things that make the sin of fornication such an offense for the Christian. The first thing that makes fornication such a serious offense is that our body is not designed for fornication. Our body is not designed for fornication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look if you would at verse 13. It says, meat for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, it's talking about here about the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You remember when you read back in Genesis chapter 1, in fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us that man was made in the image of God. Now, would you agree tonight that the only animal that was created on this earth that was made in the image of God is man? Amen? Amen? Listen, when the scientists or liberals or anybody else try to tell you that we're all animals and we're all the same, that's not true. That's not true. Man is the only one made in the image of God. And because of that, man is supposed to glorify God. Amen? I mean, everything was made for his pleasure according to Revelation, but man is supposed to glorify God. He was made in the very image of God. And not only that, but God created the body of man for the Lord to dwell in. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what we were made for. We were made for that. We were made for God to be glorified through us. Our bodies were made to glorify God. And commit fornication takes something that is meant to be the image of God, and it lowers it down to basically where you're no different than an animal. That's what fornication does, and that makes it a very serious sin for any Christian to commit fornication. And so the sin of fornication is serious because our body is not designed for fornication. It's also a serious sin because it's infidelity against the Lord himself. It's infidelity against the Lord himself. Now, I know that sounds pretty brutal, and I know that sounds pretty blunt, and it sounds really harsh, but that's what your scriptures say. Listen, the moment that we were saved, we became the bride of Christ. Amen? Every saved person today is a bride of Christ. And the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ and all believers have become one. Okay? Now, to become one with somebody is supposed to refer to marriage. And you'll notice that Jesus Christ and the church are likened unto a marriage, or at least a betrothal. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when you read in your scriptures, I don't want to get too deep in this, but understand that when it comes to the rules of marriage, that rules of marriage generally apply to those who are betrothed as well, okay? When you start to study about, you know, Mary and Joseph, they were betrothed, and you start to see some of the things it talks about, the rules of marriage are very similar between those that are betrothed and those that are married, all right? Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to notice, as we read, the close comparison between the husband and wife and Christ and believers, okay? Because every time it mentions husband and wife, it's going to mention Christ and believers. Husband and wife, Christ and believers. Watch what it says. First, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. It says this. A very popular verse, by the way. Wives, submit to your husbands, unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, right there, husband, wife. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. All right, there's one. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Again, it's comparing Christ, believers, and then it's comparing husband, wife. Okay, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so over and over and over, you start to see that when it talks about husbands and wives, you start to see Christ and believers, and it's matching the two. Now watch, look at verse 30, very important verse. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In other words, we are one with Christ. Now, whenever you see that we are one, it's talking about being married. That's what it's talking about. In fact, you can go back and you could read back with Adam and Eve and get the same wording. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's what happens when you get married. Same thing with Adam and Eve. Same thing with us when we got married. They become one flesh. That's when he says back in verse 30, he says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we are one with Christ. We are his bride. And with that in mind now that we're one with Christ and we're joined unto him and we have become one flesh, with that in mind, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to show you something. To show you how despicable fornication really is, especially when it comes to a believer. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, keeping in mind what we just read about there in Ephesians 5, look at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Remember, he just said members of his body, of his flesh and bones. That's what it said back there in Ephesians 5. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now that's teaching basically for a Christian to commit fornication is to cheat on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's teaching. Now how would you like to answer for that on Judgment Day? I mean, that's what it's teaching here. It's saying, listen, you belong to the Lord. You're one with the Lord. The two have become one flesh. And then you're going to go over here and you're going to defile the body with fornication. It's a horrible thing. That's what it says in verse 18. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The sin of fornication is serious because our body is not made for fornication. The sin of fornication is serious because it's infidelity against the Lord himself. And then finally, the sin of fornication is also serious because it defiles what God demands to be holy. It defiles what God demands to be holy. Back in our opening text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look if you would at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 17. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, in the Old Testament, when you read back, you know, when it starts to give you rules about, you know, how the priests were supposed to do what priests were supposed to do. God was very specific about it. In fact, even when the tabernacle was built, or the temple was built by Solomon, God was very specific on how he wanted everything. He wanted this overlaid with gold, and he wanted this right here with gold, and he wanted certain colors on everything. And you remember those nights when you're sitting there and you're reading it, and you're kind of getting, your eyes are starting to close because you've read it over. I mean, you read it in the tabernacle, then you read the temple, it's the same thing except a whole lot more gold. And it seems really monotonous. Well, it's written there for a reason. In fact, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this. God was very particular about where he was going to stay. Amen? That's no different than us. I mean, when we have a house, I mean, of course, man, I understand that we do what our wives want us to do in the house. We put the pictures where she wants them. But what my point is this. In your house, you put the pictures where you want the pictures. And you paint the walls the color that you want your walls painted because it's your house, right? I mean, it's your home. That's what we do. That's the same thing God did. When the tabernacle was built, when the temple was built, God says, listen, things have to be a certain way because if I'm going to live here, if I'm going to dwell here, things have to be a certain way. And so therefore, when you're reading through all those things and all those scriptures that talk about very precise, it has to be a certain way. And am I the only one? I start reading, I'm thinking, why does it matter that little bitty thing has to be a certain way? Well, because it's God's house. It has to be right. Amen? Now that's exactly what he did in the Old Testament. I mean, upon entering the courtyard, I mean, once you come in there, I mean, everything had to be a certain way, but then the priest, they had to do certain things before they could even come in the presence of God. For instance, the high priest would have to go behind the first veil and enter in the holy place, but before he did that, he had to make sure he washed in the laver. I mean, he had to do things a certain way. And then after that, he went into the most holy place. And the New Testament calls it the holiest of all. It was the most holy place because there rested the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt. Now today, the fleshly body of the believer is the dwelling place of God. And the body of the believer is the temple. Now, just as a side note here, just a little bit of meat thrown in there, you're going to notice that things are going to be a little bit different during the tribulation than what they are today. Because during the tribulation, it says that the Antichrist is going to defile the temple. Well, what do you think the temple is then? It's the actual building. Amen? Today, what's the temple? We are. Things are going to be a little different, okay? But today, the fleshly body of the believer is the dwelling place of God. The body of the believer is the temple. And so what it's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3, when it says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and then in 1 Corinthians 6:19 it says, what? No, you're not, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. So when it comes to the believer's physical body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very, very important doctrine. The fact that our body is a dwelling place of God today is a very, very important doctrine for all of us as Christians. And I'll tell you a reason why. Turn if you would over to Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8, I one of the things that in the past, I have, I'll say lightly, contended with some of our Pentecostal brethren, and one of the things that they like to say is they'll say, "Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit?" And I'll say, "Yes, I have the Spirit." And they'll say, "Well, did you ever speak in tongues? Because that's a sign of having the Spirit." By the way, that was never a sign of having the Spirit. Wind was a sign of having the Spirit. If you look there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, it was wind. But they'll say, do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? And I just tell them, yes, I have the Spirit because I'm saved. Now, they don't get that, but that's what Romans chapter 8 says. Now, in Romans chapter 8, notice the word if. It continues to say if. And when it says if here, it's basically saying there are some who have it and some don't, but if you have it, then this is what it's talking about. Now, Romans chapter 8, look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, here's what that's saying, folks. If the Holy Spirit of God is not indwelling in you right now, you are lost. That's what it's saying. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. What is it saying? It's saying that if Christ is in you, then you're saved. If he's not, you're lost. And if Christ is in you, then one of these days you're going to come up out of that grave when the trump sounds and the dead in Christ will rise and those of us who are alive remain and meet the Lord in the air. That's if Christ be in you. If Christ be in you. Now, if he isn't, you're not going to come up. You'll come up at a later time. If it isn't, you're going to be left behind if you're still alive when the rapture happens. Okay? So these verses in our opening text all reveal that the temple or the dwelling place of God is the body of the Christian. And you'll notice that when you're reading your Bible back in 1 Kings chapter 6, when it tells us that Solomon built that temple, again, he built it very meticulous. Everything he did was it had to be a certain way, just right, which is understandable. Okay? And you say, well, why is that so important? Well, God wants everything holy. Because God is holy. Everything's got to be exactly right, and he demands that the place where he dwells to be holy. When you go back to the Old Testament, it was called the most holy place. That's where God dwelled. The most holy place. That's the reason over in Peter, it says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation there is not necessarily what we're speaking. It's actions. Be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Why? Because he dwells within us. He demands us to be holy. The same way he demanded the holy place. You remember that priest, before he could walk in there, he had to wash his hands. He had to do certain things. And then once he walked in there, he had to be right with God, by the way, too. And he walked into that holy place to apply the blood to the mercy seat from those animals that were sacrificed. He had to do it right, or what would happen? God would kill him. Amen? Why? He demanded holiness. How many remember the story of Nadab and Abihu? Remember those priests? How serious do you think God is about his place where he dwells? They offered strange fire and God took them out just like that. God's pretty particular about that thing. And he wants, listen, in the Old Testament, in the temple, he demanded for that place to be a holy place. Only certain people he could even enter into it. It had to be absolutely holy. And nothing's changed, folks. He still demands his dwelling place to be holy. To be holy. Now, remember this. It said, we know that back in the Old Testament that if things didn't, if the priest didn't do it right, the Lord would cause that priest to die. Or he put, like, he killed Nadab and Abihu. Notice it says in our opening text that if we defile the temple, that God would destroy us. Same thing he did back then. Same thing. And so God took the dwelling place, his dwelling place, very seriously in the Old Testament when the temple was a building because it was holy. And that hasn't changed one bit. God still takes his dwelling place very seriously. Ephesians 5, 3 says this, but fornication and all cleanliness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Let it not be named among you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscences, as the Gentiles which know not God. He said, listen, the moment you got saved, you are my dwelling place. Therefore, stay away from fornication. Don't defile the temple. Why? It's supposed to be holy. It's supposed to be holy. And so it says, and if any man defile the temple in 1 Corinthians 3:17, Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so spiritually, as believers, we're already holy. Spiritually we are. Spiritually we're always sinless and been placed in Christ. Spiritually we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and we've been placed in Christ, and therefore 1 John 3:9 says that which is born of God cannot sin. What part of you was born of God? Was it your body? No. You were spiritually though. That part can't sin, but your body can. And so we're never there's no way you can make your body sinless, but we are to live holy lives. We are to resist temptation. We are to confess our sins when we mess up, and we are to avoid the one sin that seems to defile the body more than any other, and that is fornication. Now that's what Paul had to say about it. And you'll notice that this church did have quite a few problems with it, because he talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He gave an example of a person being in the church that was committing that fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes into greater detail about it. I'd say they had a problem with that in the church. That should be something that we do not have a problem in this church with. Okay, we should never have that problem. And so we got to make sure that we try to avoid those problems that the church of Corinth had by looking at what the Bible has to say about it. All right, let's go ahead and stop there for tonight.